And the words of our text are found in Hebrews 11, verse 7. There we read, "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." Can you imagine, beloved in the Lord, how foolish that must have appeared when Noah and his three sons actually built that ark for the saving of their souls? No wonder that the unbeliever laughed. You notice the size of that box? 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. That's a gigantic box. Three stories, having a window at the top. When Noah explained the purpose of this structure, it became even more foolish. Noah said, because there was going to be a flood, and that was the most ridiculous thing that I suppose the unbelievers of that day could ever imagine. As best we know, they probably had little contact with water at all. It appears that the earth before the flood was one large land mass, perhaps had a few rivers. And these rivers, in all likelihood, were far removed from the inhabitants. They probably had never seen running waters. And we know from the Bible that it didn't even rain. They hadn't even seen a good shower of rain. And now Noah says, here I am called by God to build this gigantic box, because water is going to come and the waters are going to overflow the earth. And all life upon the earth shall perish in the waters. And in this box there will be life. In this ark there shall be the preservation of humanity and of all creatures whose life is in their nostrils. And such a notion became the byword of the people. Noah and his sons hammering away, sawing wood, collecting gopher wood, working for 120 years building this big box. And all the while testifying to the world of its day that safety was in the box, in the ark. All the rest would perish. And I suppose as years went on, they would wave their heads passing by, laughing at them, ridiculing their idea that there was going to be a flood. Probably a few eyebrows were raised when finally the animals were brought into the ark. Because certainly Noah didn't have to go round up all those creatures. That must have been a divine parade. They must have struck somehow in the conscience of the ungodly. There, God drew from the earth two of each kind of unclean animal, seven of each clean animal, and brought them in a majestic parade to the ark when the ark was finished. And when finally Noah and his sons and their wives took their place in the ark and they had brought their provision, God closed the door. Then, as is always true, Jehovah has the last laugh, according to Psalm 2. And the Lord has them in derision. When those that wag their heads and ridicule Noah and his family, when suddenly the judgment of God came upon them, and the torrents of the waters came upon the earth, and the fountains of deep were opened, and the windows of heaven unleashed their burdens, and the waters overcame the earth, 15 cubits above the highest mountain. Safety was in the ark. The question that you and I face this morning is this: are we in the ark? Noah built that ark by faith to the saving of his house. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is by faith. And you and I know, beloved, that we stand at the very same juncture in history as Noah, only now the Lord is coming not to destroy the world with water, but to destroy the world with fire. Where is our security, beloved? To put it differently, what for us is the ark? What the ark did for Noah, what will accomplish the same thing for us? And I suggest this morning that there's a parallel, and that is the Church of Jesus Christ in the world is a divine institution, is the security for you and for me, that what the ark accomplished as the means to save Noah and his family, inundated in the flood, the powers of the waters which destroyed the ungodly, washed Noah and his family, cleansed them. So the same thing is true, beloved. If we are in the Church of Jesus Christ, the true Church of Christ on earth, apart from the Church, there is nothing but damnation and destruction. But in the Church, there is the washing of the waters and the cleansing of sin, deliverance from the power of destruction. Apart from the Church, beloved, there is eternal damnation. Outside the ark, all the ungodly perished. Outside the Church, all perish eternally. Let's keep that parallel in mind as we examine the text, and as the theme, Noah built an ark by faith. Notice with me, first of all, the event, what was involved in the construction of the ark. Notice in the second place the implications, and there's two implications. He condemned the world. That's one implication. And the second is, he became heir of the righteousness by faith. And the third thing that we want to consider is the moving cause. What is going to make us build the ark? What moved Noah to build the ark? And that is, he was moved with fear by faith. Oh, that God will give us that kind of fear that is motivated by faith to build that ark. When Noah received the message from God that the terrible condemnation of the flood was about to take place, it must have struck him personally. Words of our text spell it out this way: by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear. That divine warning, beloved, is powerful. Oh, we read in the historical record that that was true. We read, for example, in Genesis 6 that we read together, verse 3. The Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Verse 7. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping things. that creepeth upon the earth. We read in verse 13, God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And then 17, behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. Now, you remember that when we consider the life of Enoch, the last time we considered Hebrews 11, Enoch lived about 500 years before Noah, and he prophesied the coming destruction. Striking, isn't it, that of Enoch we read, he walked with God, and he was a preacher of righteousness. We read the same description now of Noah. He walked with God. That's verse 9. He was a just man, perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Enoch prophesied that the destruction of the flood was coming. God was going to come with 10,000s of his angels to bring judgment upon the ungodly. The difference now for Noah is this. God came to Noah, and I don't suppose Noah was surprised like that the first time he ever thought of that. Surely, the words of impending judgment lived in the consciousness of the handful of saints that were upon the face of the earth. But the thing that struck Noah was this. God came with specific understanding now of the time. 120 years. Noah had that advantage. We don't have that. God doesn't come and say, look, 20, 30, 40 more years, and the end of the world is coming. But he did that for Noah. He said to Noah, Noah, you have a message to declare, and that is the impending judgment that will come upon the face of the earth. Yet 120 years, and I will come and destroy the world. In a sense, you see, that's a greater burden. Because all the consciousness now of what that meant weighed upon Noah and his family. The Lord was coming. The cup of iniquity was filled. The Lord God is going to destroy all that breathes of man and beast, except that which he is pleased to save by the ark. The reason for that is because the world is so wicked. God made that very plain to Noah. The whole world now had become so corrupt. The measure of iniquity was unbearable before Jehovah. It is now time when Jehovah will no longer forbear with the workers of iniquity. It is this, that their corruption and their depravity rises up before the holy presence of Jehovah. And as a consuming power of destruction, he will destroy them. And Noah understood that. Noah understood that it is not simply for all sorts of reasons, not for evolutionary ideas, not that God will allow humankind to live just so long and then he's going to recycle it in a new beginning. But there's one prevailing reason. The world is wicked. 1600 years of history produced a wicked generation, a world of iniquity. Bible scholars, for example, who tried to analyze the generations and the length of life in which people lived at this time before the flood and the childbearing years, estimate that there could have been as many as 2 billion people on the face of the earth at this time. In other words, as many as are on the earth today. We don't think of that way very often. And how many children of God are there? 8. Only 8 children of God in the teeming millions and perhaps billions of the world. Why? Oh, because man has developed in his sin. There's mention in chapter 6 that the generations of Cain produced giants in the land. They were great noblemen. They were those who had advanced culture and science and learning. And they had perverted it all, man without God. There's all sorts of skills and abilities by a virtue of God's creation, but he perverts them all into the use of sin. And what about the seed of the woman? The terrible indictment of the first verses of chapter 6. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, the daughters were born unto them. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and took them wives of all which they chose. You see, intermarriage becomes the greatest contributing factor to the development of sin in the church. And the history before the flood emphasizes that. Oh, I imagine there were all sorts of reasons. I don't suppose children and parents instructed their children the way they should have. And I'm sure there is amalgamation with the world. There is the pleasure seeking with the world and the like. But all of that is condensed into the terrible indictment that God gave to the generations of Abel, that the sons of God married heathen wives, forsook the covenant of grace, didn't care about their place in the covenant, because an unequal yoke in marriage always leads astray, corrupts and contaminates. And that's why God Himself evaluates it this way. Genesis 6 verse 5, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." You can't have a more accurate description of total depravity, can you? Did you hear that? Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart, only evil continually. The Lord Jesus adds his own commentary in Matthew 24, 37 through 39, when he emphasizes that the corrupt at the time of Noah, the people that were living in the world, they were secure in their sins. That's an even greater expression of depravity. Not only were they thoroughly corrupt, but they were secure in it. That's why Jesus said this. They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. That shows how much weight they put upon Noah's preaching. That didn't mean a thing to them. They were right on eating and drinking, right on partying, right on having a good time. Because all that preaching of Noah fell on deaf ears. It didn't mean a thing. They were so smug and complacent in their iniquity. In fact, we read in 2 Peter 3, verse 3, that there was one step more that explains even the hostility and animosity. They were scoffing. You see the steps? Complete moral depravity, complacency in it, and scoff at those who tell them otherwise. There you have the sum total of man's depravity and sinfulness. And when that happens, the measure of iniquity is full. And God then calls to Noah and says, "Noah, the time is at hand. My spirit shall not always strive." And it repented God that he had made man. Now that sounds strange to Reformed ears, doesn't it? But you understand that's in human terms telling us one thing. God will not always say something. God will not always warn and do nothing about it. It's simply what he's saying here to Noah. He's saying to Noah, "Look, Noah, preach. Go ahead, preach for another 120 years. But I am not always going to say to the people, repent, repent, repent. But the time has come when I'm going to act. And that's why you have that human description. It repented God. That is, God now is going to deal with mankind in a way that seems the opposite of what he had done before. The providential God upholding the whole universe is now going to change, and he is going to destroy the world with a flood. And that's what happened. Noah built his ark. Oh, that took faith, beloved. Didn't we learn that in the opening verses of Hebrews 11? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things you can't see. How could Noah see what was going to happen? Noah himself couldn't even imagine what in the world a flood would be. And I suppose Noah could also have all sorts of questions. How could life in a great big box ever be preserved? And according to all the skills and the knowledge of the dynamics of water, that box should never have made it. Humanly speaking, a box that size without a keel could never, never have survived the flood. And I imagine Noah could have all kinds of questions too. And yet isn't this beautiful? By faith, Noah built an ark to the saving of his house. He probably couldn't fathom it. He couldn't understand it. It didn't make sense. And yet, for 120 years, he said to his boys, "Come, boys, we have work to do. And our work is not so much now to preach with our mouths, but it is to preach with our life. We've got to build and build." And every time the hammer blow sounded, and the whatever means they had for cutting the wood, and whatever means they had for constructing it, and the pitch and the like, every act was a testimony of faith. Noah believed when God said he was going to destroy the world with a flood. He was going to do it. And the scoffers could pass by and they could wag their heads. Patiently, deliberately, 120 years, Noah, preacher of righteousness, declared that God is coming in judgment. The only way of escape is in the ark. And God sealed that. God put that door shut and sealed Noah and his family and the animals. And when they were all in that box, God said this: "My hand is going to hold this box in a miracle of grace." Because, beloved, when the floods came, you can understand that, and I can understand that only in one way. God held that box in the midst of hell. That's the beauty of it all. The floodwaters and the torrents. Just imagine sitting inside that box, all sealed up. They heard the windows of heaven being unleashed when the waters came. And that wasn't the pitter-patter of rain. That was the inferno of hell. And when the fountains of deep gushed out and that box began to flow, then literally the occupants were in the midst of hell. And oh, when they were in there for 365 days plus 10. They had come through hell. That's why it's so important, beloved, that we're in the box. Oh, beloved. The spiritual counterpart for our day bears the same dread, does it not? The parallel is simple. I don't have to articulate that so much this morning, do I? You remember the words, don't you, of the scripture that Jesus Christ is coming again at the end of the world and he's going to destroy the world with fire? Doesn't the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 3 draw that analogy so plainly that as the first world was suspended in the midst of the agency of its destruction. Waters above and waters below, so that the waters destroyed that world. So today we are suspended in the agency of destruction. Fire, the fires above and the fires below. 2 Peter 3, 7 and 10, but heaven and earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 24, 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. The book of Revelation and the description of the breaking of the seals and the blowing of the trumpets and the pouring of the vials has the same thing. Every element of the world shall be destroyed and affected by fire. Why? Because we'll have the same thing and we're living in the same day. That is the day in which God is now saying the measure of iniquity is about full. We read in Matthew 24, 36 to 39, but of the day and hour knoweth no man, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And what is that? That is, we do not know for certain the hour, but it shall come surely, and we will be surprised. No matter how we calculate, the point is, we shall be surprised. And the world of iniquity is being filled up. We have a description of that in 2 Peter 3, the first 7 verses. We have a description of that in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 and 4. A description that you know, beloved. You know very plainly, that is, it tells us that the measure of iniquity, the world, is ripening for judgment. Whether that is the world of the ungodly, whether that is the apostate church, the same thing is true. That measure of iniquity is full. And Christ is saying through the church today, judgment is coming. We have to preach the same word today. And that is, the day of judgment is at hand. The measure of iniquity of mankind is full. And God is going to come through His own Son and burn this earth with fervent heat. And all of the culture of the world shall be destroyed. And all man's accomplishments shall be consumed in fire. And Babylon shall wail. Babylon is destroyed. Babylon is defeated. And wherein is the escape? Beloved, the escape is in the gospel. And the point is, how does God administer the gospel? At the time of Noah, the gospel was administered in type and shadow, in display of activity, in the words that he declared. The gospel there was exactly this. There is salvation in the ark. Through the ark there will be salvation. And the gospel today is declared the same way, and that is, wherein is one saved today? And that is, in the ark, or if you will, in the church. Our Reformed fathers have always insisted, apart from the true church, there isn't any salvation. And you know why? Because the gospel is applied only in the church. The righteousness which is by faith, the joy of salvation, one can obtain only through the ministry of the gospel, which is in and through the church of Jesus Christ in this world. If we are not in the church, we're not in the ark. The administration of the gospel of peace today is God works that through the institute of His church. In the old dispensation, God displayed that beautifully in type and shadow when He provided the ark. The point is this, that ark did not save. The ark was the vehicle of salvation. The church doesn't save. Many people are in the institute of the church that will go to hell. But the church is the vehicle of salvation, the means that God uses to save. And how is that made evident? That's made evident, first of all, in its implication. And the implication is, first of all, that if you're in the ark, negatively, we condemn the world. So you see, beloved, one thing was crystal clear when Noah took his place in that ark. What he said to the whole world is, you're all going to hell. And the only retreat is in the safety of this box. And beloved, if we're in the church, then we have to understand very clearly that if we're going to, from the vantage point of the church, which is the means whereby God saves us by grace alone, then we have to be willing to say from the vantage point and the security of the church, the whole world is going to hell. You saying that? That's the application, first of all, by faith, Noah, when he, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world. That word condemn here is a verb of action. Let me just illustrate, for example, that implied in the one verb to condemn is examination. Noah examined, carefully scrutinized the world. You can't condemn something if you don't study it thoroughly first. And the second place is that in the light of his observation, he formulated a certain evaluation in the light, too, of what God had said. Because he is evaluating now from the point of view of God's instruction. God, who said to him that the world is corrupt and every imagination of man's heart is only evil continually. Noah took that evaluation of God as his standard. And when he examined the world, he saw that for himself, that God's evaluation was right. And therefore he concluded that he had to declare to the world that they were doomed before the living God. You see, otherwise the question comes up, why did Noah have to preach for 120 years and save no one? I often look at the ministry of Noah, and that must have been a painful ministry. Imagine preaching for 120 years, and you only land up with your own family. But that's what happened. And if you ask the question, why did God want Noah to preach, to be a preacher of righteousness? It's this: through Noah, that world had to be condemned. And there you and I begin to grab a hold of a serious implication and a responsibility in the church today. When he went into the ark and when he built that ark, he testified of the terrible corruption of the world. Notice with me, three things are involved here then. First of all, when he condemned the world, Noah realized that the world was thoroughly wicked. And if we're going to condemn the world, beloved, we have to come to that same conclusion that the world is thoroughly wicked. You see, that's why we are so against the doctrine of common grace. Because even within the Reformed church world, there is an attempt to somehow take away this terrible truth that the world is thoroughly wicked. And if we take the standard of the Word of God, God's evaluation that apart from faith, apart from union with God in Jesus Christ, every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart are evil continually. And you take that over to the world. Noah did that and he said, what do I see in the world? I see in their music. I see in the culture. I see in their cities and civilization. I see that all that the world produces is an abomination in the sight of God. It is thoroughly corrupt. Romans 14:23 is a good commentary on this. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And if we're going to stand with Noah this morning, then we have to apply that same standard of the Word of God to all the culture, all the products of the world, all those nice people that don't go to church, beloved, all those people that seem to be good people, all those who are dedicated to the welfare and the good of mankind, all the doctors and the nurses and all of science and advancement, all of culture, all of music, all of television and all of radio that is not of faith is sin. You see, if you're going to take your place in the ark, then you have to say with Noah that the whole world outside is filthy, depraved, corrupt. It is all sin. And there isn't anything that is produced by the grace of God in the unbelieving world. The grace of God is the exclusive property of the children of God. The second thing that's involved in condemning the world is that we recognize that the whole world is the object of the wrath of God. That follows. Because God is a holy God and God sees with eyes that are as flaming fire. Jehovah, as the Holy One, looks down upon the children of men. And we read in Psalm 11 verse 5, the Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked in him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Proverbs 3:33, the curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked. Romans 1:28, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. If we're going to then condemn the world, that means we're going to say more than the world is abominable and filthy in its iniquity. But we're going to say that all that which the world produces is the object of the curse of God. God is moved with His hatred against that world. And that's why God ultimately destroys that world. You see, God doesn't change His mind in dealing with the world. You don't see this in Noah's day, that God is offering in His love salvation to all these reprobates that wag their heads before the ark. You don't see that God somehow is longing and searching to save all this world because somehow He wants to keep them all in His arms. Oh, no, of that whole world, let's say there are millions of people. God says that because they are abominable in His sight, God is now going to destroy them. And you can't separate history from its end, beloved. All through history, God is dealing in His judgment with the world. That's the whole significance of the book of Revelation. The seals and the trumpets and the vials. They are not simply descriptions of the ultimate end, but they are descriptions of the history that leads to the end. God never loves the wicked that are outside of His own Son. God never is compassionate to those that revel in iniquity. God is filled with His indignation and His curse is on them. So, beloved, if you're going to get into the ark, and if I am, and that means that we have to turn our backs to the ungodly and understand that these are the enemies of God. Oh, yes. There's degrees of iniquity, too. They don't all commit murder and fornication and all that in the reveling of sin. But all those refined and cultured people, and there must have been a lot of them in Noah's day, too. They have all those benefits that we admire and say, oh, isn't that something? Just remember one thing, beloved. That curse of the Lord is on the wicked every single day. And He will finally unleash the full measure of His curse when He will burn the culture of the world. Oh yes, He'll burn their stadiums. He'll burn their art galleries. He'll burn their culture centers. He'll burn it all. Because that which is not of faith is sin, and that which is sin is abhorrent in the eyes of God. And therefore, what must we do? We better tell that world, beloved. We better tell that world just what's going to happen to them. That's what God expects of us, beloved. To condemn the world means that spiritual evaluation makes it so that we are going to tell the world, warn the ungodly, that they are on the way to perdition and destruction. That's what Noah had to do. That's why God instructed Noah to build that ark publicly. He didn't put that ark somewhere in a little hidden place, somewhere in a valley where there were no people around. I'm sure that ark was built on Main Street. It had to be a public act. Because by His preaching and by His action, He testified the destruction that would come upon them. Oh, they didn't pay any attention to it. They never do. But that's our calling, beloved. To condemn the world means we have to tell that world. And you know why that's important? Because if you don't do that, beloved, and if I don't do that, we're never going to get into that ark. You see, if you don't tell the world that, it's so easy to be a friend. It's so easy to walk with them. It's so easy to sing with them and to dance with them. It's so easy to be part of their life. But at any time, beloved, when you cannot stand up and you are not willing to stand up and say, this is wrong, this is sinful, then we're in the wrong place. If you don't want to stand up in the theater to shout to the world, all of this corruption will bring hell upon them, then don't go there, beloved. If you can't do that where you eat and drink, if you can't do that in all your associations with the world, if you're not willing to testify to that world, then we have no business being there. Because the testimony must be as the people of God were in the ark. And that's the other implication. And become heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Isn't that beautiful? You see, that's why the Christian life isn't just negative. It isn't just fear in the sense of being scared. It's not, oh, we have to give up this, we have to give up that. You know what it means? It's this, that in the ark, we are heir of the righteousness which is by faith. And you know what righteousness is? Righteousness is that which binds us in harmony with God. Righteousness is that the burden of our sins is taken away. We're forgiven. Righteousness is that we walk by faith in the way that God wills us to walk. Righteousness is justification and sanctification. put into practice. And how do we obtain righteousness? Well, in the ark. Noah had to build that ark, which was the means whereby Noah and his family went through what? The same hell of the wicked. Oh yeah. When that water came upon the wicked, that was hell. And when the floodgates of heaven were opened, and when the fountains of the deep gurgle forth its terrible death. Noah and his family went through hell, you see, but they weren't destroyed in hell. Why? Because the waters of hell represent Jesus Christ's torment on the cross for his people. The righteousness of Jesus Christ becomes ours. And where do we get that righteousness, beloved? You get that in this church. Wherever the church of Jesus Christ is manifest in the world, where the preaching of the gospel, where the sacrament of baptism and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is administered, that's the means whereby God enables us to appropriate by faith the righteousness of Christ. And that righteousness of Christ is forgiveness of sins, living the new life of the redeemed, serving God in this world as a stranger, as one who loves the word of truth, as one who is heir. And heir points us, you see, to the end when all of this world will be destroyed by fire and we shall receive the inheritance of everlasting life and glory in the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness will dwell. You can't get to heaven, beloved, any other way. They condemn the world and appropriate the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith. What's going to motivate us to do that? Fear, beloved. Fear. Oh, yes. Being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear. Now, beloved, that doesn't mean we're scared. Don't ever come to church just because you're scared of going to hell. That's not the fear that is mentioned here. This is the fear of faith. Don't ever come to this church and look at this church as an ark that's going to save you from the terrible ravages of hell just because you're scared of God. Oh, beloved, the wicked aren't scared of God. They laugh at God. The fool says there is no God. There is no end. There is no judgment. They go on living as if the world's going to last forever. The only fear they have is self-destruction. But you know what this fear is? This fear is the soul that's touched with the majesty of God. This fear is the child of God who sees by faith Jehovah in His glory. Jehovah in His righteousness. Jehovah in His love. Jehovah in all His splendor in the light of His revelation. And that fear is that it brings us to a position where we stand reverentially smiting our breast and crying out for mercy. Reverentially, we lay hold of the instruction God gives us. That's what Noah did. He was reverent when God said to Noah, the end is at hand, 120 years, build my ark. Noah reverenced the word of God. And by faith, faith that he didn't have to understand, he didn't have to see the end, he didn't have to have proof, but a faith that believed what God said was true. And that world outside, those teeming millions and billions, were all going to be swallowed up in the bowels of God's wrath. And only in Jesus Christ would he be saved with his family. Because he's not saved by the ark, he's saved by the waters inside the ark. Beloved, do you have that fear? You see, that fear is reverence for God by the power of faith whereby we are united to God in love and in truth and reverence. And then we find our refuge in the midst of the church that preaches the gospel of righteousness through the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses from sin. And look forward to the day when the world is going to be destroyed and all the finery of this world is going to be consumed in fire. But we shall, through Jesus Christ, enter into the final abode of our everlasting rest with Him forever. That's why we sing, don't we? When I in righteousness at last thy glorious face shall see, when all the weary night is past. That must have been a weary 120 years for Noah. When all the weary night is past, we're at home with thee to view the glories that abide. Then I shall be satisfied. May that, beloved, be your song. Amen. Our Father in heaven, show to us through this account of Noah that by faith we condemn the world and become heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Lord, deliver us from the friendship of the world and the foolishness of walking with the world, but impress upon us our security is in Jesus Christ, manifest in the midst of thy church, that we may by faith appropriate that salvation. For we know that He alone has saved us, that the glory may be thine forever. Amen.